All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Let me tell you what we did last time. Last time we concluded that in light of the imminent means at any moment, return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should get serious about our Christian life. I think now, in these last days, or so it seems, that's more true than ever before. We need to get serious about our Christian life and our walk with the Lord. We need to get in a mental state that's conducive to prayer, because we need to be communicating with God a lot these days. There's a lot happening in the world, a lot that we need to talk to Him about. We need to stretch our love one for the other, stretch it to the limits, and try to see the good in people and to overlook the faults, not doctrinal differences, but faults of people, because we all have them, don't we? We need to be hospitable. We need to be kind one to another, hospitable, and welcoming the stranger into our homes if possible, so that we can talk to them about the Lord. We need to exercise our spiritual gifts. God's given you something that you can do for Him. It's empowered by His Spirit. It was given by His Spirit, empowered by His Spirit, and it's what you can do for Christ. And every one of us ought to know what that is and be busy about it. Tonight, we would say that in the first century church, Christianity became rather unpopular among the unsaved, and persecution began rather in subtle ways at first. But as the minds of men adjusted to the idea of persecuting Christians, and one did it and another was more comfortable with it, they became more bold in their persecution until they were outright slaughtering Christians in the first century. If Christ tarries, history is almost bound to repeat itself. There's going to be that again. And the Lord said so. There's going to be persecution. And you know that 1 Peter's all about that. Peter's written in the middle of the late middle of the first century. And so the persecution's just about to kick into high gear, and he knows it. And so he's giving this instruction to them. So that's the theme of the book, it seems, or at least one of them. And so let's look back to this passage here. If Christ tarries, there is likely to be persecution, more persecution as time goes on. And so one last time, Peter returns to this theme of persecution or suffering, we'll say, 21 times mentioned in the epistle. 21 times the word or some derivative of the word. He reminds us that if it is done properly, if suffering is done properly, we can say, ouch, but we can also say, thank you, Lord. We can be grateful for the privilege of suffering. That sounds ridiculous. That sounds contradictory, but it's not contradictory. And it's given to us many times in the Word. We'll look at some of them even tonight. So we're in chapter 4. We'll begin tonight in verse 12, where it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery darts, the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened." So I'm going to break down the verses just by phrases. "Beloved, think it not strange." Strange means unusual. It's not the ordinary thing. Suffering, though, we're not supposed to think it's strange. Suffering, then, is a normal Christian experience. "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The Bible tells us that. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to say it to others, and especially to somebody you're trying to win to Christ. But you know, we ought to be honest with them up front. We ought to tell them the wages of sin is death, and that's way worse than persecution. And so we need to give them the whole picture. And part of that picture is that suffering is a normal Christian experience. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Now, this is not just some little testing that proves something is genuine or authentic. This is fiery trial. The word in the Greek is perosis. It's a burning, a refining fire. So this is serious. What kind of things? Well, it's rejection. It's being mocked. It's being persecuted or defrauded or tortured. That's this trial. This is a serious word. But we shouldn't think it strange, unusual, when these things come into our life as though some strange thing happened unto you. The word "happened unto you" means it sort of dropped in your lap. It's something that came upon you by chance. That's a good dictionary definition. Don't think it's just something that just by chance fell into your path. Well, if it didn't by chance fall into my path, then what? Well, God said that He designed, or His design included, that we might have trials in our life. In James chapter 1, He said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and various trials." And so it was God's plan that we experience trials, that we suffer for righteousness' sake. Yeah, does God like suffering? No, He doesn't like suffering. That's not it. It's just that we live in this field that contains both wheat and tares. And evil and good is here. It's the proving ground for Christians, and it's also that ground upon which God can say, if you don't like where you are, there's an option. Come to Me. So there's darkness and there's light, and God calls them out of the darkness into the light. So there has to be this field in which we are for God to have what in the end will be a precious gift to Him. It will be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It will be the people of God to live with Him forever. And God had to do it just this way. And He says, well, suffering's going to be a necessary part. Jesus came to this earth. He was light personified. And the darkness didn't like the light. They rejected Him and they turned their backs upon Him and upon God who He came from. So these fiery trials are going to be by God's design. It's just part of the way that it has to happen. And Christ warned us of that. He warned us that it would be just so. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it," can you remember? "It hated Me first." If they hated God and we're like, if they hated God in the flesh and we are like God in the flesh, well, stands to reason they're going to hate us too. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So the Bible's very plain. One brother says, Satan doesn't waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. He turns his big guns on those who are storming the gates of hell. I want to be one of those. I do. Do you want to be one of those who storms the gates of hell? Well, Satan's going to have your number then. And it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a fight. The closer you walk with the Lord and the more you do for the Lord, the harder it's going to be. Is it worth it? Well, you'll have to decide for yourself. To me, for me personally, for Danny Linville, yeah, I want to be there, Lord. I want to serve You. I want to accomplish everything I can for You. I'm not saying that for my own for my boast. It's not a boast. It's just He's worth it. God is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. The Lord Jesus Christ has done so much for me. I really want to do something for Him. Verse 13. He says, "Don't think it strange, but rather rejoice. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So Christ said as much in the Beatitudes. Remember, He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Lord gave us that. Nobody would understand those words except the Holy Spirit. Help them to grasp the meaning of that. to be happy, to be exceeding glad for suffering? Well, if you look just beyond the suffering, as the song says, it will be worth it all. You can't outgive God in this respect either. He says, but rejoice. Rather than think it strange when you fall into these fiery trials, rejoice. But why rejoice? Think about it. Let's say I get my car stuck in my backyard. It's sunk to the axles in mud. I got it out there in the middle of the garden spot. I was going to run and pack it down a little. I didn't really, but let's say I did. I was going to pack it down a little bit for the winter. And I'm stuck up to the axles in mud. And I call you and ask you, could you come and help me get it out? And you say, well, sure. When you arrive, I put a board from the edge of the mud over to the car door. I open the door and get in and roll down the window. And I say, you push. Now, you would think less of me, I'm sure. And if I was not, if I was worth my weight in salt, I wouldn't do that. I know. I wouldn't ask you to do that because if you're willing to get muddy for me, I want to be muddy too. You understand that? Christ was willing to suffer reproach and rejection to purchase my salvation. Will you not rejoice to suffer for the righteousness that He has so willingly suffered to provide? Christ was willing to suffer reproach and rejection to purchase our salvation. Will we not rejoice to suffer for the righteousness that He has so willingly suffered to provide? That says it all. Have we really done anything? I mean, if Christ is going to help us like that, don't we want to get muddy too? Don't we want to rejoice in the fact, oh Lord, I can get involved here. I can not help Him to save us, not atone us, or not atone for our sins by our suffering, but to share in the reproach that He bore. If you're going to get muddy, I want to be muddy too. The early Christians, they certainly understood this. Listen to what they said in Acts 5:41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They meant it. They walked away from their beating and they rejoiced. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The songwriter articulated well. Listen to the words. Think of what I'm saying right now. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? The answer, no. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil. Endure the pain, supported by Thy word. That is so perfectly worded. Lord, You're all muddy. I want to be muddy too. Lord, You're reproached. You're hated. I want to be hated for Your sake. I want to bear that reproach with You, Lord. You died to give me Your righteousness, and for righteousness' sake, I'm willing to suffer if need be. Lord, yes. And Peter even goes on to say that the extent of our rejoicing will be determined by the extent of our suffering. He said, don't whine, rejoice. Don't think some strange things happen to you and get all worked up about it, but rejoice when you suffer, and your rejoicing will have a direct will be in direct correlation to how much you suffer. The more suffering, the more rejoicing. The word inasmuch, you see it there? Inasmuch. This word does not mean we rejoice because you're partakers of his sufferings. It means it means to the degree that you partake of his suffering, you may rejoice. That's what the word inasmuch means. It means to the degree that you partake of his sufferings. So the more we suffer for Christ's sake, the more we suffer for righteousness' sake, the more cause we have to rejoice. In Hebrews, it talks about people who refused deliverance. Do you remember them? So they could have a better resurrection. To these people, the life that they had in Christ and what was just ahead of them when this earthly existence was snuffed out, what was just ahead took such precedence over whatever happened right now. They didn't want to be delivered. They wanted to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. They wanted to put the emphasis where the emphasis belongs. What does it take to bring us to that point? I can't honestly say I know. I think it will begin with thinking about it, meditating upon the Word of God. Meditate upon 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. That'll be a starting place. We can be, inasmuch, he says, as ye are partakers, means literally to make oneself a sharer, a partner with. I'm going to partner with Christ in the suffering that has to be done for righteousness. I'm going to partner with Christ. I'm going to share the reproach of Christ. I'm going to share the reproach of Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Same word. Paul got it. It was there. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You say, he's a wacko. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's in love with Jesus Christ. He praises God for the relationship with Almighty God, a personal relationship. I know him on a first name basis. He calls me son. That's awesome. He says, inasmuch as ye be partakers of Christ's sufferings, not the atoning sacrifice, not talking about this. This suffering is the reproach and rejection for righteousness' sake when we live and when we walk carrying his name, Christian. So, in summary, this suffering happens, verse 12, or when suffering happens, verse 12, remember that you are partaking, you're partnering in it with Christ, verse 13. Christ would say to you, remember the word which I said unto you, or we would say to us, remember the words I said to my disciples, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your saying also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. There will be people who will listen to our message, and the Spirit of God will do a work in their heart, and they'll be partners with us. They'll be part of the family of God, and we'll march arm in arm together through this world and share the gospel with others. And there'll be other people who refuse to listen because they love the darkness. Their heart is desperately wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked, and they love darkness rather than light. In the middle of our verse, there's a conjunction, that. It suggests that what follows is the result of our fellowshipping with Christ in the suffering that comes our way and rejoicing in it. If we'll do that, then when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Will it be worth it for a happy moment? I endure this for a happy moment. No, you endure this for happiness through eternity. Some eternal rewards. Call them crowns if you like. And we cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But you had something to cast. You had something that you endured for Christ that was deserved a mention, an honorable mention, and something that we did for Him, and we can praise Him that we were able to do it, and we have this opportunity to have this exceeding joy. I think God knows, don't you? He knows how it'll be because He knows everything. You will be glad. You will be glad for every little aspect, every little portion of life that you surrender to Him. For every little element that you abandon for the cause of Christ. Even if it means suffering because of your great love for Him, you will rejoice with exceeding joy. You'll be exceeding glad that you did it. When Christ returns, it will be as He will be as the mighty judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King with a capital K, of kings with a small K. And Lord with a capital L, of lords with a small L. He'll be the head of everything when He comes back. And He'll come back in great glory, it says. And for those of us who rejoice to fellowship in His sufferings that come our way, we will be exceeding joyful, according to this verse. Christ spoke of eternal joy in that parable where He had the talents. You remember He gave one talent and what, one and three or one, three and ten, I think, whatever it was, one, two and ten. He gave these talents out. The Lord came back And he said to one of them, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, for thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things." Enter into the what? The joy. Enter into joy. The joy of thy Lord. It's a parable. But it's a parallel to that spiritual truth. God gave the Jews something and He would come back, and God has given us something and He'll come back, and there'll be sort of a reckoning about how we used what He gave us, that gift that is yours. No, He won't recall your sin to you, but it'll be the loss of reward. Will it matter? Well, He's going to dry away all the tears in their eyes, according to Revelation. What will those tears be? Maybe lost loved ones that didn't show up. They're not there. You thought they would be, but they're not here. Or maybe it will be because of what we didn't do for Christ. How we refused to suffer for His namesake. The suffering is not as hard to bear now if we'll just keep our eyes on what's just over the horizon. I'm 63. Some of you are older than me. Some of you are younger than me. I don't care how old you are. We're not here long. I've lived long enough to know we're not here long. And one of these days you're going to step off of the pages of Scripture into eternity. What's it going to be like there? Are you going to be in a place prepared for the devil and his angels? Or are you going to be in conscious, eternal bliss in the presence of Almighty God? Doing whatever. Glorifying Him, living in our special place, having a unique relationship to the Son as members of His bride. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon the things to come. 2 Corinthians 1:7, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Be faithful in the suffering and you'll be part of the consolation. You get the consolation prize. He said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also, or we may be also glorified together with Christ." There's something that you and I can do that'll be praiseworthy in the presence of God. Maybe there's several things we could do, but this thing is that we suffer joyfully for righteousness' sake. We participate in the reproach of Christ. We stand for truth if the world hates us and persecutes, and if we have to be martyrs. Peter further explains in verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Sort of a repeat of what he said. "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon thee," or upon you. "On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." In the first part of verse 14, you see the word "for" twice. It's two different Greek words. The first "for," F-O-R, means in connection with. And the second "for" is different from the first, and it means because. In connection with and because. So we would read it like this. If you suffer in connection with Christ, happy are ye because. You see? If we suffer in connection with the righteousness, with Christ and His cause, then happy are ye because. And so what? Because what? He says, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There are two articles. "The" also in the Greek appears before God. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. They're one and the same. We need to think capital S here. The Holy Spirit, I believe, and I think most would agree. In verses 3 and 4, Peter spoke of what the judge is going to do to the blasphemers. There are those who cause our persecution. And in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he spoke to that. Look at verse 3. "For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." And so he deals with the persecutors earlier. In verse 14, he speaks of what the Holy Spirit is going to do to the Christian while he's being persecuted. So earlier it was, how does God view the persecutor? Now it's, how does he help the persecuted? The persecutor, the persecuted. And he says here, he, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory, who, while the air is filled with their reproaches, their scorns, he's whispering into the ear or shouting from the portals of heaven, perhaps, "Blessed." He watches us be persecuted. He listens to their blasphemy. He hears their reproaches and he says, "Blessed." Blessed of the Lord they are. Our tormentors would reproach our Lord by reproaching us. But while they're reproaching us, God is so pleased. The Spirit of God said, "Blessed." Now Peter reminds the sufferer, last part of verse 14, "On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." Now this is not hard to understand. On their part he's evil spoken of. They curse you because of Christ. They hate you because of Christ. They persecute you. They reproach you because of Christ. And on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part you're there suffering. You have a forgiving spirit. A tender spirit toward God, a love even for the persecutors. You rejoice that you're called upon to suffer for the cause and for the righteousness of Christ. And on your part, God is glorified. So what's the difference? It's in our heart, isn't it? It's our attitude about our suffering. They hate God. They're filled with bitterness and hate, and you could be in bitterness and hate against them. Satan's people, they don't like God's people, and you don't like Satan's people, and so you're pitted against them. You want revenge. You're bitter about it. You're angry with them. You're violated. And so what do? You let one of those words that you don't use, but once in a lifetime almost, you let one of those words fly, and you say things that are unbecoming to Christ. Well, you just dropped the ball. How about those people who were tied to a stake with people spitting on them and slapping them? They were marched through the streets of the Roman Empire and they were tied to the stakes and they were burned. They were set on fire and slowly they were committed to the flames while they repeated the Lord's Prayer. Or while they forgave those, while they tried to witness to the person with a torch in his hand. You say, I'm glad we don't live in those days. Wait, we might. We might, we don't know. We ought to be thinking about how we respond. This is hard for me. Man, I don't like it when somebody pulls out in front of me. If they tap their horn at a stoplight because I'm not moving fast enough, what? You know, kind of runs all over you. You just think, well, who do they think they are? Wrong attitude. How am I going to get from there to where I need to be? It starts in passages like this one, 1 Peter chapter 4. I have to think about it. We'll make up for their cursings and their bitterness and their reproach of our Savior will make up for that by our own rejoicing for His glory. That's what Peter's saying. They hate God, and right in the middle of that scene of hatred, there's this Christian there about to die, about to be persecuted with the love of God in his heart and the praise of God upon his lips. This is important to God. He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. That would be suffering that you deserve. Whereas suffering in bearing the reproach of Christ is totally undeserved. You didn't do anything to get this. Christ was nice. He was good to people and they crucified him. And you are nice and you're good to people and they'll reproach you because of his name. Peter wrote in chapter 2, you remember, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? If you do wrong and you get buffeted for it, then so what? You don't deserve a prize, but he goes on to say, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable. This is acceptable with God. That's a sacrifice unto the Lord. Have you realized yet that most of this is subjective? Where do we worship God according to what Christ told the woman at the well? How do we worship him? We worship him in spirit. In our hearts. You can come to every worship service there ever is and not worship God, not even a minute. You have to worship God in your hearts. In that realm in which he lives. Trying to help someone this week to understand that, you know, there's a realm beyond what you see and touch and taste and feel and smell. There's a realm out there where God lives, and we are actually part of that realm, though we're not as aware of it as we will someday be. It's in that realm that we worship God. It's in that realm that we love God, that we know God, that we have a relationship with him. Verse 16 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Don't be ashamed. And it could be something serious, loss of a business reputation or loss of a home. It could be desertion by parents or children or friends. It could be misrepresentation, hatred. It could be death, martyrdom. It could be any of those things. And if you die those things, there's nothing to be ashamed of. If it's for righteousness' sake, if we suffer as a Christian, unlike suffering that we deserve, this suffering for righteousness' sake is nothing to be ashamed of, no matter what, no matter when. When one suffers for righteousness' sake, he does not need to be ashamed, but rather, he says in verse 16, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So they're shaming us. There we are, almost naked, tied to a stake, and they're getting ready to torture us and perhaps put us to death. There's nothing to be ashamed of. You did it for Christ's sake. I partner with Christ to bear the reproach of righteousness, to bear the reproach of God Almighty, who's my Father. He says that we can be exceeding glad. We can thank God for allowing us to fellowship in the reproach of the Savior. Verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now I'm going to blow your mind with this verse, because I think this has been interpreted wrongly. There are a few commentators, those who are more linguists, and I've tried to study that way with this verse, because this verse is a little misleading when you read it because of our English and understanding the wording here. He says, for the time will come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The word judgment is not the act of judging. This word is not defined that way. It is actually the verdict, the result of the judgment. So the verdict must begin at the house of God. So the verdict that condemns these blasphemers, these persecutors of the house of God. Who are the house of God? Who is the house of God? The church, the dwelling place. You're part of it. You're one of the building blocks. And there's this persecution of the church, of the people of God, the house of God, and the verdict is cast first at that. Oh, they're so wrong. They're going to stand before the Lord and answer for that. The people of God in this age, the church. God's verdict is pronounced on them that persecute His people. That's what the first part of the verse says. Paul, then Saul, early in Acts, was a persecutor of the church. Remember? For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. This verdict, this judgment was for Paul. He avoided it though. Because at some point along the way, he was obedient to the gospel of Christ, which he says here in just a second. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before the blasphemer and the persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Look at the second part of verse 17. And if it first begin at us, at the church of God, the people of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, we always read this as there needs to be judgment with God's people, those who are not altogether right. But I don't believe that's what this is saying. If God's verdict is pronounced against those who persecute the house of God, how much more will His verdict be cast upon those who do not obey the gospel of God? If you get in trouble for roughing up God's kids, what are you going to say when you stand before Almighty God and have to answer for your sins? You think messing with God's kids is bad? Wait till you stand in God's presence. at the great white throne judgment, and you answer for all your sins, trampling underfoot the blood of His Son, His precious Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the casting of this verdict happens now in the world, and that's bad enough. But these, our persecutors, are going to stand in the presence of Almighty God, and they will not have received, they will not have been obedient to the gospel of Christ. And they'll answer for every sin ever committed. I can't imagine that. Verse 18 says, And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? The righteous scarcely be saved. Scarcely means saved with difficulty. Thayer, who wrote the lexicon that I went to school with, said with toil and pain. They'll be saved with toil and pain. From God's perspective, it costs a great deal to save us. From our perspective, it's through much tribulation and persecution and reproaches and suffering that we enter into the presence of God eventually. Luke said, strive to enter into the straight gate. Strive to enter into the straight gate. In the book of Acts, Dr. Luke says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. One brother, and I won't even call his name, because I don't agree with most of what he says, but I like this. It was the earnest wish of a holy man that his death might be so triumphant that his unconverted sons might be convinced and attracted by the evident power of the gospel to sustain and cheer in dark passage of the valley. This man, he lived for the Lord. He had unsaved sons, and he was going to be martyred for his faith, and he wanted to do it in such a way as his sons would see the victory that he had in death. Instead of this, to his deep regret, his spirit lay under a cloud. He was oppressed with fear and misgivings, and the enemy was permitted to torment him to the utmost. But these very facts were the ones which most profoundly impressed his children. For, said the eldest, we all know what a good man our father was, and yet see how deep his spiritual sufferings were. What then may we not expect, who have given no thought to the concern of our soul? Let me just summarize by saying the world's watching. You know what they want to see most of all? Yeah, you're okay as long as everything's going your way, but I want to see what you do when you suffer. I'm going to put a little pressure on you and see what makes you tick. That's what they really want to see. And what they see there will make all the difference in their life because they're watching. They want to know if what you have is real. He says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved or with much trouble, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? They'll have no standing before holy God in their sins. They're condemned already. And the last verse, verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Not everybody will suffer. It's all according to the will of God. You may not be called upon to suffer. You may have an easy life and an easy death. And somebody that lives next door may die a martyr's death. You don't know. It's all according to the will of God. God knows what we can bear, and He'll never tempt us above what we're able. So we ought to get ourselves... No, wait a minute. That might be a hard sell. Get yourself ready to suffer, to die a martyr's death. Paul said that I might know Him in the fellowship of His suffering and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. Oh, He was there. And it was a glorious day. He said, I don't know which one I want more. I want to have my head chopped off, or I want to stay here and help you some more. I guess I'll stay here because that's necessary. But it seems better to me to just go ahead and depart from this life and to be in the presence of the Lord. That would be the best. To die for the cause, which he did. Not all will suffer, and not all who suffer will suffer alike. It's in accordance with the will of God. And why does God allow suffering? We've learned a number of reasons in this epistle. Listen, that we might fellowship in the reproach of Christ. We see that tonight. That we may be drawn to Him, that others may be drawn to Him, that the mouth of our accusers might be silenced. We talked about that early on. That we might minister to the whole, we might be ministered to by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory. That we might be ministered to by them now, and someday receive this glory when Christ is glorified. And we'll rejoice exceedingly in that day, he says. While you suffer, commit the keeping of your soul to Him in well-doing. The soul. What's the soul? It's the life that inhabits your body. It goes on, too. It lives on. Try to explain that to an unsaved person. You're going to live somewhere forever. Not your body, but the life that's in your body is going to go on after this. Suffering is part of it. We need to commit or deposit with the Lord our souls. Okay, Lord, my life is yours. My soul is yours. Do with it whatever you want to. Lord, if there's protection, it'll have to be you. The life that dwells in your body, you give it to the Lord in well-doing, suffering with joy for the good of the body. And we give it to the Lord as a faithful creator. You can trust Him. You can trust God with whatever you give Him. Because He created us in the beginning. He recreated us in the rebirth. And because we belong to Him, I am His and He is mine. A rather deep portion of Scripture. A lot of wonderful spiritual truths. In conclusion, let me just review. You can expect to suffer. It's part of being a Christian. When suffering happens, remember that you're partaking, you're partnering with Christ in the reproach that righteousness affords to us. We can rejoice in our suffering. The more we suffer, the more cause we have to rejoice. Christ was willing to suffer reproach and rejection to purchase our salvation. Will we not rejoice to walk in the righteousness that He afforded us with such great or at such great price? If you'll fellowship in His suffering now, joyfully, unashamedly, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you now. He is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory, who, while the air is filled with their reproaches, He whispers in your ear, blessed, you're blessed. Our tormentors would reproach our Lord by reproaching us, but His Spirit through us will glorify the Lord at the same time. And when our Lord returns, we will experience exceeding joy and eternal glory. Suffering is easier if we keep our minds fixed on our mind and our eyes, our faith fixed on the Lord. We can remember our great debt to Him. We can remember the wonderful example that He was, the eternal promises that are ours. If we love Him and keep His commandments, we may stand before our persecutors now, but someday they will stand before God, still in their sins. And that's a thought that shouldn't give us much pleasure. It should cause us to shudder. Somebody wrote me a letter this week and said, my whole family's Christian. We don't understand how anyone could reject trying to think of the words he used. The unconditional, eternal love of God. How could anybody reject that? He asked. Ouch. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the suffering, for the opportunity, the privilege of suffering for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings upon us. Thank you for your word. Lord, this book, this study is rather deep, but what a blessing, Lord, as we wrap our minds and our hearts around these truths. I pray that you would help us in doing so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.